Father in heaven, your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandment is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of you is clean, enduring forever. Your rules are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. May it be so now in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 19 says that God's word is sweeter than honey. It is better than your favorite flavor of ice cream at the dairy store. It says that God's word makes wise the simple. It's better at growing you in the right kind of smarts than any bachelor's, master's, or PhD you could earn. It says that God's word is to be desired more than gold, more than the best promotion, more than the most beautiful house, more than all the toys in the world. God's word ought to be precious to us because it is true. It is uniquely authoritative, and therefore we can trust everything in it. Wayne Grudem says, "The authority of Scripture means that all the words of Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God." We have in this book the very words of life. And my question for us is, how do we respond to it? How do we interact with it? Does it sit on our shelves or on our bedside table but just collect dust, rarely gets opened? We have a regard for it, and we come here and we sit and we make it through a sermon. Or are we actively coming to it? Are we actively seeking what the Lord has to say to us? Are we actively putting it to memory and feasting on it daily? We're talking about the word of the Lord this morning. And we're going to do that as we begin a new series from the book of 1 Kings on the life of Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah is the prototypical prophet. He is the prophet of the Scriptures. Abraham is the great patriarch. Moses is the giver of the law. David, the king. And Elijah is the prophet. Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus at the Transfiguration. John the Baptist, we saw last week, was a type of Elijah preparing the way for the Lord himself. Elijah's a big deal. He is God's prophet. And to understand the importance of his ministry, we need to understand the desperation of the condition into which he came. Elijah began speaking God's word during the reign of Ahab, king of the northern tribes of Israel. Under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the 10 northern tribes rebelled and rejected his authority, and so they followed after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And from Jeroboam, we get one short account after the next of kings that were unfaithful to God. Ahab is the seventh of such kings. And it says of his father that he did more wickedness than all the kings before him. That was his father Omri. Well, we read in chapter 16 that Ahab ups the bar. You thought my dad was bad. Let me set the bar even higher. And I want to read with you some of chapter 16 so that we get a sense of the wickedness of Ahab. So if you aren't there yet, we're in 1 Kings 16 and 17. I'm going to begin reading on page 298, chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than to all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab was a bad dude. And part of his badness was on account of this pagan princess that he brought into Yahweh's land, Yahweh's nation. He married Jezebel, Ethbaal's daughter, in part to make an alliance with the northern nation, but in bringing her to Samaria, she brought with her all of her gods. And as if that were bad enough, Ahab then followed after those gods. And we'll read later that Jezebel, who was a piece of work herself, she is kind of the archetype of villainess in the Bible. If Elijah is the great prophet, Jezebel is the great villainess in the Scriptures. So you've got some major characters, major personalities coming out in these next chapters. Well, we'll see later that Jezebel wants to systematically wipe out and eliminate any worship of Yahweh. Not only are they bringing in Baal and Asherah, they want to do away with any worship of Yahweh. So this is a bad situation, a bad king. The nation has gone astray. And I want to read one more verse that just paints a picture of how bad things have gotten. Look at verse 34 of chapter 16. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. God had cursed the rebuilding of Jericho. You remember when Joshua and the Israelites come in? This is the triumphant march around the city. The city walls fall. And God says, anyone who rebuilds this city will demand the life of his eldest and his last born son. Who would dare defy God's word like that? Well, Hiel of Bethel did. It says, in his days, in Ahab's days, most likely meaning that this was under Ahab's watchful eye or maybe even direction. It would make sense that Ahab would want a fortified city along the Jordan River so that the Moabites wouldn't cross and attack in that part of Israel. So Hiel was up for the task regardless of the cost, and he rebuilt Jericho. And Jericho became a monument to the nation's utter disregard for the word of God. Either they didn't care or they didn't know what God had spoken already in his word. But either way, the nation was in a sorry shape. And it was in this time that God raised up Elijah to speak God's word. And it was before this king that God would send him. And this is Elijah's message. This is God's message to Ahab and to us. God's word alone is authoritative. Heeding it brings life, and disregarding it is disastrous. There is nothing else that has real power to bring lasting change to a person's life, because God's word alone is authoritative. If we live by it, if we follow it, if we heed it, then we'll have life. But if we disregard it, if we pay no heed to it, it will be disastrous for us. And the first example of that is Hiel of Bethel. He has two sons in the ground on account of his wickedness, on account of his disregard for God's word. There are three episodes in chapter 17, and from each episode I want to highlight one work of the word of the Lord. We'll see this phrase, the word of the Lord, repeated several times, many times in the chapter. So that's really our driving emphasis, our driving focus. And we're going to look at one work in each episode. In this first episode, I want us to see that the word of the Lord brings judgment. The word of the Lord brings judgment. Look at chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. The most striking thing that we notice right off the bat is that chapter 7 begins with zero explanation of who Elijah is. Now we know, if you've heard anything about the Bible, you've heard about the prophet Elijah, but if this is your first encounter, we get no introduction to who this guy is. Scholars know almost nothing about Tishbe. Surely it was a small, insignificant town in Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan. The beginning of the chapter is so kind of out of left field. It's like saying, Bill, from Manistique in the Upper Peninsula, went and proclaimed to President Obama. Bill, from where? From north of the bridge. And how did he get an audience with the president? Well, we ask the same question. How did Elijah, Tishbe, how did he get to appear before the king? Well, God can and will use anyone yielded to him for his purposes. You don't need to be a famous preacher or an author or a church leader to be of significant use in God's toolbox. Elijah arrives with no fanfare or pedigree or genealogy or published articles, and God uses him to literally turn the nation upside down. Now, though he's a virtual unknown, Elijah is saying something by his very name. Elijah in Hebrew means Yahweh is my God. And what does he say to the king? As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. As much as you might try to think or act as if Yahweh is not living and acting in this nation, I'm here to tell you, he is alive. And I have stood before him. And I am here to speak his word. And what is his word? It is a word of judgment. What does he say? He said, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Drought is really a fitting judgment for two reasons. The first reason is that God had promised beforehand in his word that when people worship false gods, he would bring drought. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, God says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Elijah knew God's word. He knew that God had already declared that this would be the consequence of turning away from him. It is not unkindness on Elijah's part to pray for drought. Some might think, why would Elijah pray for the suffering of his own people, his own nation? Well, Elijah knew that God had said, if you turn after other gods, I'm going to hold back the rain. Elijah also knew it is better that we would experience some physical discipline and discomfort so that we might turn back to him than that we would have God's presence removed entirely and he would hand us over to our idolatry, to our pagan worship. But there's a second reason why drought is an appropriate judgment. God is confronting Baal at his own game. Baal was the Sidonian storm god. And for an agricultural people, the god who controlled the weather was also responsible for life, prosperity, fertility. But his main domain was the weather, was the rain, was the storms. So Yahweh is in effect saying to the king, you want to worship someone because you think he can bring you water and fertility? I will now show you that he can do nothing. In fact, he is nothing. Yahweh is Lord over the heavens and over the rains, and I will now put on a 3-year demonstration of my power. So God brings a drought. No rain or dew for 3.5 years. But there is more to God's judgment, and verse 2 clues us in. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. God's servant, Elijah, would stand before Ahab and speak his words. God was now going to remove his servant and bring him to the other side of the Jordan. Amos, prophet later in the history of Israel, would predict a time to come when he would say, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. God has removed his word, his messenger from Israel, and it will be gone for 3 years. As severe as a physical famine might be, a famine of God's word is much worse, though they might not realize it at the time. How much better to be disciplined by God's word than to have it removed from us entirely. Now, living in the West, living in this nation, we might think that would never happen to us. We have so much access to the Bible, so much access to God's word. How could we ever lose it? Well, we will lose God's word when we have such a low view of it that it has no authority for us. This type of cancer is eating away churches around us. You might drive down a street and see a dozen churches and think there are 12 churches on this street because of the buildings that are there. There's some group of people meeting there, but you might find inside that because the view of Scripture that is being taught or explained or passed on is so low that things of the Word are just explained away and not held to, that there is nothing discernibly Christian about what's going on there. Walt Kaiser, who is a seminary professor and president in the past, he tells of how he sat as a student, sat in on a series of lectures on the history of Christianity, or the origins of Christianity, was being taught by an Ivy League professor. And the presenter gave an accurate overview of Romans 5, describing the sinfulness of man, need to put faith and repentance in Christ. And as a believer, he thought, this is right on. This is really good. Now, the majority of the audience was not Christian. And the temperature was rising as this lecture went on. And finally, a student raised his hand and said, Professor, do you believe this? The professor said, believe it? Who said anything about believing it? I'm just telling you what Paul thought. See, we can have the Bible. We can read it. We can understand parts of it. We can even teach it. And we can not have God's word because of our disbelief. If there's no trust there, then we will lose it. And so we need to adhere to and stand on this as God's word. It is true. It is authoritative for us. So God sends Elijah to the Cherith Valley to be fed by none other than ravens. It says that the ravens brought him bread and meat 2 times a day, and he drank from the brook. I'm not sure I would really want to share one of those meals with him. Perhaps it's the only thing going on, you're going to go for it. But I don't know what these black things are going to bring you in the evening. But we see in it God's gracious and creative provision, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Interesting to note that ravens are unclean birds, according to the Torah. So God, I'm going to use ravens to provide for him. We may have experienced God's creativity and blessing in different ways where we think, I would never have expected that. But God does miraculous things to care for his people, to care for his prophet in particular, right here. As we read through the scriptures, we want to see both what this passage says, but there may be opportunities where other passages help us interpret here. And the New Testament does that with this passage. And we want to see, at least James the Apostle wants us to see, that Elijah is to serve as an example for us. James chapter 5 writes, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In the original NIV, he said he was a man just like us. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. He's using Elijah as an example to say, God hears the prayers of righteous people. He doesn't want us to miss the fact that Elijah is just a guy from Tishbe. He's no different from us. And so he concludes, we are to pray in faith like Elijah prayed, and so we are to pray. God's calling us, pray. Intercede when people have gone astray. Intercede that they would come back. And the more we know God's word, the more we can pray in accordance with what we know is his will. Elijah understood his will because he knew the Torah. He knew that there would be drought when God's people disobeyed, and so he prayed in faith, and God heard. And so we are called to pray. That's the first episode. Second episode, beginning in verse 8, and the work of the Lord I want us to highlight, or want us to see, is that the word of the Lord provides daily food. The word of the Lord provides daily food. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. One miraculous means of provision had run out. The brook had run dry, and so God's word came to Elijah, and he directed him to another unlikely means of provision. He sends him to a widow. Now, widows were at the bottom of the societal ladder. There was no safety net that they could fall into. So this was an unlikely means, as strange as ravens were to provide for him, it might have been more unusual that God would say, go, and this widow is going to provide food for you. She didn't have any guarantee that there would be food for her. No one was looking out for her. But an even more important detail in this passage is not the condition of this woman that he is sent to, but it's the address of where she lives. He says, arise, go to Zarephath. Zarephath is a town in between Tyre and Sidon, which is in the heart of Ethbaal's kingdom. In the first 7 verses, we saw that God was taking on Baal at his own game. Now we see that God is taking on Baal on his own turf. God wanted to demonstrate that he was Lord over the reigns beyond the borders of Israel in the heart of the Sidonians. And so Elijah obeys the word of the Lord and he travels to Zarephath. He sees the widow almost immediately upon arriving. She's gathering sticks at the city gate. And it's interesting to note that he asks for help in kind of two phases. He first asks for a drink of water. That would be a significant enough burden in the time of drought. I'm sure there wasn't lots of water to spare, but she doesn't refuse him. And as she begins to go to get the water, he says, "And can I have a little bread from your hand?" And it's the second request that pushes her beyond what she can handle. And she, the pity and the desperation of her condition erupt. "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. I'm gathering sticks. I'm going to take it back, make one last meal for my son and me, and we will die." You've probably been there before. You might be there this morning where you feel so full of emotion, so full of pain that you think, "It's a miracle that I have made it here." And you come in the church door and think, "I made it." And someone says, "Hey, you know what? Could you help me? I've got some boxes in the back of my car that I need for my Sunday school class. Could you help me?" "Okay, I'll help you bring in some books. I can do that." Begin to do that. "And you know what? Since you were so gracious to help me with this, I've got an attic that's got a lot more things for the church, Sunday school, that if you could just drive over there with me, it'll probably only take an hour or two, and we could just unload all of that stuff and bring it over here. You'll only be, you know, you'll probably miss the first service, but you can go to the second one." And it's at that point you just erupt. You think, "Do you have any idea what I have been through in the last 7 days or 7 weeks or 7 years of my life? Do you have any idea how much courage it took to get here? How much pain I'm fighting through to be here?" That's what the widow was feeling. But look at Elijah's response. He says in verse 13, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake and bring it to me, and then you will have food for you and your son to eat." What a test that is. Imagine this woman, how tempting it might be to go back and think, "Who is this guy, this wandering foreigner? I'm baking my last cake. I've used up all my oil and flour, and he thinks he gets the first bites. I'm just going to break off a little and give it to my son. It's all I have. He's probably just pulling my leg." But there was more riding on this. God had promised, or Elijah had promised, according to God's word. He said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." This is God's word speaking to her from Elijah. "The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord brings rain." God had chosen to show this woman, among all the starving women in the region, that he alone not only controls the weather and the growing of crops, but he also can preserve life and provide daily food. And she obeys. She trusts the word of the Lord over whatever she was taught to believe about Baal all those years of Baal school, every Sunday or Saturday or whatever day they would come. And she makes a cake first for Elijah, and she brings it to him. She's rewarded with food, with oil, with flour every day until the rain comes. Now, this episode is meant to highlight both the faith of this woman and also the grace of God. This woman acts as a foil, as a counterpart to Jezebel. Here we have two Sidonian women. One is the princess. She has all power, all authority, and her aim is to wipe out the worship of Yahweh. And the other we have a widow, the bottom of society, helpless, and yet she chooses to place her trust in the true and living God. She stands in a wonderful tradition of foreign women that God has brought into his covenant family, of Rahab and Ruth, and now the widow at Zarephath, saying, "I'm going to give these women faith, and they're going to be grafted into my family." But even more than this woman's faith, we see the grace of our Lord. God is gracious to preserve this woman who had no reason to know anything about him before Elijah had shown up at her doorstep just days or weeks before. God's grace is not bound by geographic borders or by social classes. He gave life and faith to a pagan woman who was unable to help herself. Jesus actually refers to this episode. Luke records it in chapter 4 of his gospel. Leave your finger in 1 Kings 17, but flip with me to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is giving a sermon at Nazareth. This is his hometown. And for the first half or so of the sermon, this is going along quite nicely. People are responding well. They think, wow, this guy can preach. Then someone says, isn't this Joseph's son? And that's kind of the point where things begin to spiral downhill very quickly. In verse 24, Jesus says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a widow, or to a woman who was a widow. He goes on to talk about how Elisha was sent to heal Naaman, a Syrian, even though there were many in Israel who could have had leprosy. Now, Jesus is using this story to highlight the faithlessness of those closest to a prophet or a teacher. And his hometown became so enraged at this insinuation that God would bring salvation to those outside the nation of Israel, that he would pass over some to bring others in, that they wanted to take him to the brow of the cliff of their town and throw him off. It made them so angry. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying, and that's exactly what God has done here. He has passed over the widows who are suffering in Israel. He said, I'm going to bring this one in. I'm going to bring this woman in Zarephath. She's going to come in to my protection, into my family. It's what God did more universally at the Pentecost, when God's Holy Spirit came down and people and apostles went out and people were being saved from all nations and tribes and languages. And what he continues to do as missionaries, as brothers and sisters like the Wilsons and others go out, and as Cambodians and Chinese and Russians and Africans from all over the world are placing their faith in the Lord Jesus, his grace is deep and wide. One of the details that I don't want us to miss before we move on is that God provides daily provision for this woman's needs. It doesn't say that after one act of obedience, she suddenly had jars and barrels of flour and oil. Wouldn't that have been nice? I mean, she does one act of trust, and suddenly her storehouse just like erupts out the back room, and she's got all this flour and oil, and she thinks, I'm set now. Didn't work like that. It said that God didn't allow the flour and the oil to run dry, so each morning she would use up what was there and think, I hope there's more for tomorrow. And each morning, there would be more. Just like Elijah had been provided day by day by the ravens. Just like the Israelites had been provided day by day with manna and quail. God was teaching this woman that she needed a daily trust in him to provide for her family. She was learning to pray a prayer that our Lord would teach his followers some 900 years later. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Most of us don't have to wonder, where is our next meal going to come from? We pray that prayer. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. But without thinking about it, we go to the cupboard and there's Oreos and crackers and cheese and all sorts of things that we can eat somewhat endlessly. So there isn't the same kind of urgent daily dependence on him for food. But I want to suggest, not that we just get rid of all of our financial means or all of our food so that we have to literally pray that without knowing where it's going to come from. I would suggest we have a greater need than physical food. We need to live on every breath that proceeds from the mouth of God. And unfortunately for us, we don't have the same hunger for God's word that we feel for a nice juicy hamburger. Our stomachs are louder than our souls. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness like we do for lunch at the end of Sunday church. But God offers for us in his word an opulent feast for us if we would come and eat. When we come and eat on a daily basis, these are the words of life. And he says, come, drink. Drink from me. Take, eat. So we come in faith. We come in eagerness. We come and we say, God, I've been in a habit of reading your word on a regular basis, and I need to re-up my commitment to you because I know that here is where life is. I think I can have life from my bowl of cereal and my lunch and my dinner, but no, here is where life is found. And let me tell you, if you're not in the habit of a daily time with the Lord, June is the best month of the year to begin a morning quiet time. The sun is up early. It is easy to get out of bed. Start now so that you're in practice by the time it's December when it's dark until noon. This is where God wants to satisfy his people. And we come and we can be fed in our souls from God's word. His word will provide daily food for us. In the third episode, we see that the word of the Lord brings life. The word of the Lord brings life. Look at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin of remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. This third episode of this chapter begins with a devastating turn of events. Here, God was just dishing out food left and right. Everything was good. This was a happy day in Zarephath. And suddenly, boy gets sick and he dies. How could that happen? How could God provide life and then take it? Isn't God's gracious character at stake here? And the widow comes to Elijah and rightfully is distraught and angry and upset and grieving. And she blames Elijah. She says, if you hadn't been here, God wouldn't have taken notice of me. She realizes that she is sinful, and she's saying, if you weren't in my house, God wouldn't have taken notice of my sin, and this judgment wouldn't have come upon him. One commentator writes, this woman discovered early on that Yahweh both sustains and bewilders. He both delights and devastates. And as you watch and hear her in the text, you know that you have been there, just as perplexed, as much in amaze, in just as much darkness before God, in knots about what sin God was punishing. But notice how Elijah responds. He doesn't try to correct her faulty theology or try to, God sees all things. It wouldn't matter if I was here or there. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, give me your son. He brings him up to his room and puts him on his bed and he cries out to the Lord. What else can he do? It says that he laid down upon him three times. We don't really know why. Maybe to say, God, let my life go into this son, into this boy. And he cries out to the Lord. He was helpless. There was nothing he could do. Never before had there been a resuscitation from death to life. You might feel like the widow did in this moment. You may have been sick or struggling for many months, and suddenly there was some relief, some reprieve, only to find out that you've been hit with a worse diagnosis. And now you've sunk even lower. Maybe you're in a visa application process, and you take one step forward and two steps back. One step forward, two steps back. Maybe you have a wayward child that you thought, there's a glimmer of interest here. Seem like they're open to things of the Lord, and then they turn again. And they are hard-hearted once again. God understands where you are, and God is with you in it. He is not left. But there is a test here that's even greater for us. And Elijah prayed. Remember what James said. He was a man just like us. He didn't have special powers. He wasn't superhuman. He prayed. And so we too should pray. We should press into the Lord. When we are backed into a corner, when we have taken a turn for the worse, when God's road for us feels too much for us to bear, we can pray. Dale Davis says, prayer is God's appointed means of grace for our difficulties. When things are too hard for us, we get on our knees and pray, and we pray for those for whom things are difficult. And look at 22. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him again, and he revived. He brings the woman her son. See, your son lives. And look at her response. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It's authoritative. It is trustworthy. You can bank on it. It is the only place to find life. It's the only sure footing that you can stand upon. And this chapter ends with life. But it's a foreshadowing of an even better life, an even better resurrection. It points forward to the Lord Jesus when he raised another widow's son in the city of Nain. And he raised Jairus' daughter, and he said to the tomb, Lazarus, come out. But there is an even better resurrection, the Lord Jesus' resurrection himself, when he conquered sin and death and rose up on the third day. And because of that resurrection, this passage points us forward to our own resurrection for those who have trusted in Christ, that we will be raised with him on the last day. And we have his Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit in us to guarantee that will happen. And we have his word to stand on. Baal is no God. We'll see that even more strikingly next week when we look at this amazing confrontation between the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal. Yahweh was showing to a king and to a lowly widow, and to an entire nation, that he alone is God. Baal is no God. But neither are the gods of money and power, pleasure and success, physical beauty and popularity and academic achievement. They will not deliver what they have promised. There is only one who can bring life and blessing and daily provision. And it is only from his word that we come to know life and blessing and daily provision. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we pray that your words would become sweet to us, sweeter than they have ever been before. And that we might see and find and experience that here is the only place that we have life. Thanks be to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.